Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is Paul, the apostle, writing, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Most commentators that I've read about the book of Romans say that these two verses together really are the core of Paul's message in the whole of the book of Romans, so they're very important to us. One writer even describes these as the text of which the rest of the book of Romans is an exposition. Remember the last couple of weeks we've been looking at these three themes in Paul's writing. Paul is bound by the gospel and bound to preach the gospel. Paul is eager to preach the gospel, and Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. That's the one we're looking at today. I don't know if you've ever been ashamed of the fact that you're a Christian. I know that I have. I've been embarrassed by what I believe, and I found myself feeling ashamed to say to other people who are close to me what exactly it is that I believe. A couple of years ago, I found myself living and working out in Eastern Europe, and I had a good crowd of friends out there, all expat lads, all very much the same as me, except that most nights of the week they go to the pub and get themselves severely drunk, and I wouldn't. And when I was challenged as to why I wouldn't do this, I didn't have the guts at first to say, it's because I'm a Christian, and it's because I believe that actually that's not the right thing for me to do in God's sight. I knew the consequences of making these statements would be being ostracized by some of the people and put out by them, or lengthy conversations which maybe I wasn't prepared to have at that stage. And I was embarrassed for myself, and effectively I was ashamed of the gospel. And that's what we're looking at today. Paul starts this these two verses by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And what I want us to do is I want to look at these verses by examining them under three headings, okay? The three headings are these. First of all, who is ashamed of the gospel? Second, three compelling reasons not to be. And third, don't be ashamed of yourself. So my first heading, who's ashamed of the gospel? The big question as we look at this passage and we see Paul writing is, who is ashamed and what are they ashamed of? You see, there are two ways that Paul could actually have spoken this statement. He could have said it as somebody sort of trying to defend himself against accusation. He could have said, I'm not ashamed, really, really, I'm not ashamed. Or he could have said it as someone who was throwing out a taunt to others who he thought were ashamed of the gospel. He could have said it, ha, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and why should you be? And it seems to me, in view of Paul's character, the fact that he'd been beaten up, stoned, imprisoned, tried, run out of town on more than one occasion, it seems to me that no one could really accuse Paul of being ashamed of the message that he preached. I'm afraid it's more likely that in this verse here, Paul is actually taunting the people that he's writing to, the church in Rome. If you can remember last week, Paul Blackham spoke to us, and he said how Paul wanted to get to Rome urgently to bolster the church, to encourage its effectiveness in evangelizing and preaching the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus Christ, right in the heart of this powerful empire. And I think that here we've got more of the same. Paul's doing exactly the same thing here. Paul is effectively throwing down the gauntlet and challenging these people to follow his example. Ha! I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why should you be? So this leads to my second question. Why were these Christians ashamed of the gospel? As we sit here in the church, it seems preposterous that any Christian folk could ever be ashamed of the gospel. It implies cowardice. It implies a fear that those around us will think we're crazy for believing what we believe. It implies that actually we lack the courage of our convictions. We think this is fine for me and it makes a difference to my life, but really I'm not sure that it's going to be applicable to that person over there. I'm told that in any given population, if 2% of that population is firmly committed to a cause, then it has the ability to significantly influence the remaining 98%. So, for example, in a time of revolution, if there were 2% of the population committed to something like communism, then in theory they could significantly influence the political outcome in that country. In this country, we have 5% of the population attending church, and we have declining numbers. In terms of what we're statistically speaking capable of doing, we're doing something wrong in the church. We're not influencing our society in the way that we're capable of doing so. So let me ask you, are you honestly ever ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of being a Christian believer? Do you ever sit in the office listening to a conversation between colleagues? Maybe they're discussing something which was on the television last night, perhaps a program which ridiculed the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the conversation is about other religions and how they all work together. Perhaps the conversation is about different moral behavior and endorsing the fact that Bill Clinton seems to have a sexual life which goes all over the place. Do you cower away from entering into that conversation? Like me in that situation I told you about, do you fear that people will laugh at you, ostracize you, and tell you you've got old-fashioned views? Ask yourself that question. I know that I've done it before, and I'm sure I'm not alone. Perhaps for you it's more like this situation. You know there's a guest service coming up. You know that possibly the greatest living evangelist in London, Rico Tice, is going to be preaching. And you've got somebody in the office who's a good friend of yours, who you're thinking, I'd love this person to come and hear. I'd love this person to find out what I believe. But when push comes to shove, you're just too embarrassed to do it. You're afraid that that person might just laugh at you and dismiss your beliefs, what you hold so dear, as irrelevant. Ultimately, you're ashamed. You see, it's to us that Paul's gauntlet is thrown down today. He pleads with us. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel and I am no fool. He says, I care passionately, so passionately about this, that I will suffer for it and I will ultimately die for the cause of letting other people know about Jesus Christ. He says to us, what have you guys got to worry about? At worst, you'll have apathy. But the response of people around you in your society is hardly going to kill you. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul warns Christians how to expect people to respond to the gospel. So please flick over, keep your finger in the Romans passage, flick over to page 1145, and we'll read a few verses from there. Page 1145, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 21 through to 25. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Paul, in that letter, warns us that people will respond adversely to the gospel. He warns us that people will say, what you believe is a load of nonsense. There's no reason for us to be ashamed of it or embarrassed by it. He says that people will want much more than the simplicity of God's plan. Either they'll want the incontrovertible proof of miracles being performed today, or else they'll want some sort of rational, logical argument that they can really reason with their inner selves and come to some sort of peace about what they understand about God. Now, other religions may claim to offer either one of those or perhaps both of those, but Paul says that the Christian message is just what we have here recorded about Jesus Christ with no extra bells attached to it. Shame is a sad word to use about how we, as believers in the gospel, feel about Jesus Christ. Shame is what I feel when I've done something wrong. I guess we all do. Maybe we've made a social blunder. We've met someone who we haven't seen for a long time, we've called them the wrong name, and we feel embarrassed and ashamed of ourselves. Maybe we've been caught speeding. Maybe we've messed up on something at work, and we feel ashamed because we've done something wrong. Shame is hardly the language that we should use to describe our feelings about the gospel, even if we're telling it to other people. And Paul goes on in these verses 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1 to explain why. He's got three compelling reasons for us not to be ashamed of the gospel. First of all, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Secondly, the gospel is for everyone. And thirdly, the gospel is right. And we're going to look at those three in a little bit more detail. So the first one of those, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I was once asked by a colleague in the pub if I was saved, and it stumped me slightly. He was a friend and a colleague, not a Christian guy. He said, Tim, are you saved? And I said, I thought to myself, what does he mean by that? And I asked him, what do you mean? He said, well, my aunt's saved, and I want to know what it means, and I want to know if you're saved. So I pondered a little bit, and actually I had to think hard about what I meant myself by saying that I was saved as a Christian. Now, my advice to you, having experienced that, is that we shouldn't be surprised if people ask us the very same question, because the word saved and the concept of salvation is a concept which people outside the church know. And it's not surprising if they come and ask someone who's a Christian, what does it mean? On the bit of paper that you shall have, that little blue bit of paper, please pick it up and have a look at that. This is a summary put together by a chap called William Hendrickson of what Paul says on the matter of salvation. And I want you to look just at the last three lines of that. This is what Christian salvation is. Okay, we are saved from alienation from God, and we are saved for fellowship with God. We are saved from the wrath or anger of God, and we are saved for the love of God. We are saved from everlasting death, and we are saved for everlasting life. What a contrast. Saved from everlasting death and for everlasting life. And this salvation comes to us through the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we're Christians, we can testify to that. We know that these words, which others might dismiss as old-fashioned stories or fairy tales, do indeed possess the power of God for salvation. I don't need to look up the references in that bit of paper now, but what I'd love you to do with it is take it away with you. Maybe put it in your pocket or in your handbag or in your wallet. Maybe stick it in your diary back in the office. Carry it around with you. Use it to remind yourself of what it is that we believe as Christians. Use it if you find yourself sitting in the pub and someone says to you, hey, are you saved? Dig it out and say, yes. I wish I'd had it on that occasion. So the gospel is powerful. Secondly, the gospel is for everyone. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Paul has no doubt about the universal scope of the gospel. It applies to those of the Jewish race and those outside. In the time of Paul's writing, that terminology covered everyone. And it does the same today. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone and nothing else has God's power to save. Without it, the people around us in this city, they face the punishment that's on that bit of paper. They face alienation from God, the wrath of God, and everlasting death. Now, I don't know about you, but if I truly believe that those I know who aren't Christians are going to face those things as a never-ending, painful reality, then I must surely want to do something about it. I must surely want to tell them about it. I've got a brief word here for you if you don't know the power of the gospel to give you this assurance of salvation. Because you can be certain of one thing, that it is for you. There is no alternative. All you have to do to be included in God's plan is to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. If that means nothing to you, come and talk to Rico or myself about it after the service. My next point, my next compelling reason that Paul cites, he says the gospel is right. And the reason why I wanted to touch on this second verse, verse 17, is to help us counter the attitude that is constantly thrown at us by the world. That attitude where people say, that's great, I'm glad that you're a Christian, that's your truth, but I believe something different. Everywhere we go, everything we read, we have this message bombarded at us. People throw back our claims about who Jesus Christ is. And in Paul's mind, such arguments just don't wash. Paul is convinced that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to mankind. It's important for us, because this righteousness of God is a part of God's character. It is the quality of God that is pure, that is without sin, that actually is the complete opposite of sin. It is the quality of God which enables us to say that the gospel, God's word, is irrefutable truth and that there is no alternative. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, this gospel, this good news, this message of Jesus Christ could stand up in a court of law or even before the emperor of Rome. There's more to it, though, because actually in the gospel we're shown how God makes us who are sinful and deserving of his punishment and judgment righteous in his sight. Not by us doing the right thing all the time to earn brownie points, but by faith, but by believing the message here. So in summary of these three points, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It is the only means by which people can be saved. Secondly, it is fair and it is for everyone. And finally, it is the truth. And I find these pretty compelling reasons to be confident about what I believe as a Christian. And I find these pretty compelling reasons for us not to hide the gospel away from others because we have some misplaced shame. Paul says this later on in the book of Romans. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then he continues, "How can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." So this leads to my final section, which I call "Don't be ashamed of yourself." You see, all too often it's actually us who let the gospel down. I just want to throw out two words of warning based on different scenarios that we might adopt as we leave this service, our reaction to what we've heard. It can go in one of two ways. Scenario one, maybe we go back to the office and we're feeling very zealous after a service like this. We think it's time to make my mark. I'm really going to sock it to him and show that I'm a Christian. So we go and collar one of our colleagues, grab him by the neck at the next inappropriate opportunity and say, "This is what I believe." Now, I did this once when I was a student. I had a friend. I'm embarrassed by this. I invited this chap along to a mission activity. He told me he wasn't interested. And I declared God's undying love for this man. The guy almost hit me. Now, in fact, the way that I behaved came much more from a motivation for me to feel that I was doing my part than from a desire to see this man's life transformed by Jesus Christ. I was doing it for me. So, my warning is rather, when we go back to the office or back to our place of work or back to our family, start to pray earnestly for the people around us, that God might open their eyes to the truth of his word. And pray also that if God wishes to use us in that process, then we'd be willing to be used for that. Even better, grab hold of somebody you know at the service today or another Christian friend of yours who works nearby and undertake to pray with that person for the people in your working environment. It's good for encouragement. Remember these words from Peter's first letter. I'm sure some of you know these words. Peter says this, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." If you find yourself being asked to explain what you believe, do so in the sure knowledge that God is already working away in that person's life. God's interest in that person is far greater than yours will ever be, because God has a firm grasp on the significance of Jesus Christ in history. God alone is capable of making people understand his message. So even if we speak what sounds like a load of nonsense to us, actually if we're trusting that God's working, very often he can be. God is quite capable of giving us the right words to say when the opportunity arises for us to talk to our colleagues or our friends about him. And it does no harm for us to remember this, and it does no harm for us to pray before we speak, asking that God will give us gentleness and respect and a clear head. Scenario two is this. This is our alternative reaction, that we go back to our place of work and we continue to sit amongst our friends and colleagues doing nothing and saying nothing. In which case, there's a word from Mark's gospel which Jesus says to his disciples, which I'd like you to take to your hearts as a warning. It's this. Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." What greater shame could there ever be for me as a Christian? That actually, to arrive in heaven and to meet Jesus Christ, the person who I claim to have put my trust in, and for him to be ashamed of me because I've been ashamed of him. That would be devastating, wouldn't it? If ever there was a time that you wanted a hole to appear in the ground and you want to vanish, that would be it. You're in front of Jesus and he says, "I'm ashamed of what you've done with what you know." So look for the easy introductions that we can make between our friends and the gospel. Use the guest lunch or use one of the other activities next week. There's a magician coming on Wednesday night. I'd like to go to that. Sounds great. Use one of those activities to bring your friends where they can hear about the gospel. Or perhaps at another time, if you want to introduce your colleagues to other Christian folk, then grab hold of someone like Rico or John or myself or Helen. Grab hold of one of us and say, come and meet these friends of mine. Come and have a cup of coffee with them. And introduce your friends to other Christians. Whatever you do, make sure that you look for the opportunities that God has given you and be prepared to make the most of them. I'd like to close by just reading one verse from that hymn that we sang earlier. It goes like this. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilt and fear. It turns their hell to heaven. Nothing else turns their hell to heaven but the name of Jesus. What we have in the gospel is the most valuable thing that those around us need but may never possess. We have the key to eternal life. Don't be ashamed of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder of all that we have in you, of all that you have done for us, of all that you have given us, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we do have fellowship with you, that we do have eternal life. Father, just give us such a passion in our hearts that we might long for the people around us to share in that, that we might long for them to know the truth about Jesus Christ. Help us to wake up to the reality that if these people don't know you, then they're going to hell. And help us to pray conscientiously for the folk that we work with, and to think about ways to introduce them to what we believe. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.